All right, you may take your seats. And as you're taking your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28. We'll be in Matthew chapter 28 today as we're finally closing out our epic series on the book of Matthew. So as you're turning there, I'm going to open up in a word of prayer. Father, we've just come before today, and we thank you so much for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who purchased our souls for the forgiveness of our sins and for restored relationship with you. But the part of that purchase was more than just saving us, but is to make us his disciples, that you've called us to be people who grow in the likeness of Jesus Christ, and that you've called us to go out into the world and do likewise, to make others disciples of Christ as well. So as we look at your word today, at this mission that you've given your church, I just ask that your Spirit will work amongst us, that some of us may need conviction and as we fail to meet the standards of this mission, or some of us may need encouragement as we're trying to fulfill the Great Commission and not seeing the fruits of that. May we be encouraged as we leave here today. But most of all, we just want to leave transformed and on fire for the mission that's called the Great Commission that you've given your church. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Once upon a time, I had served actually in the military. And before any operation, we would have what was called the mission briefing. You know, we'd have this mission briefing. The briefing began with a formal order. Basically, the sergeant, whoever's giving you a briefing, the commander will come out and say, hey, so-and-so's told us to do X, Y, Z, saying, who's the authority giving us this mission? The commander would then reveal to us the main directive or objective, or the main priority of that mission. What is it we're trying to achieve? He would then move on to tactics. He would brief us on the steps on how to achieve missions. These were small objectives. We've got to do A, B, C, D, E, F, G. And if we do all these, we will succeed in doing the overall goal of the mission. The mission was usually, briefing was usually rounded out with them telling us, here's your supplies, here's who's going with you, here's the personnel that are going to be involved in the mission. So everybody knew who was present and who was doing what. Here's the thing that we all learned, though, is when you're in a mission briefing, no part of that mission is optional. It's not like you get to pick and choose what part of the mission you're going to follow or not follow. Because if you didn't follow a certain part of the mission would fail, and there would be great repercussions for the country and more than likely for your military career if you didn't follow the orders to the letter. The thing is, that same level of seriousness needs to be brought to bear on what is often referred to in the Bible as the Great Commission. The Great Commission refers to Jesus' mission that he gave to the apostles, gave to the church, and, well, frankly, gave to us just prior to him returning to heaven. It is his mission briefing. And yet, unfortunately, the Great Commission is often jokingly referred to as the Great Omission, meaning that most people and most churches don't think they fall under it and don't follow the Great Commission. The thing is just like in the military, where if a general is giving you a mission briefing, you can't pick and choose what option that you do. You can't choose what you're going to do. You just do it. The thing is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, is going to give a mission, and we cannot be optional. It cannot be optional. It shouldn't be a laughing or joking manner. And it's just really sad that we could say in a joking manner, oh, it's the great old mission. It should make us weep. It should make us cry that we're not following what our Lord and Savior has asked us to do. So we're going to look at the Great Commission today. The Great Commission is the mission of King Jesus by his power and authority given to his church to be fully carried out with the objective of redeeming and discipling people unto God by going, baptizing, and teaching in the presence of our King. I'm going to expound on this. This is the main sum up of the whole message today. Again, the Great Commission is the mission of King Jesus by his power and authority given to his church to be fully carried out with the objective of redeeming and discipling people unto God by going, baptizing, and teaching in the presence of our King. With that in mind, let's take a look at our text today. We'll be in Matthew chapter 28. We'll be starting in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." The first thing that we're going to see about the mission making disciples is this. The power of the mission is Jesus' authority. The power of the mission is Jesus' authority. Now, as we look at our passage today, we see that the 11 disciples are going to Galilee to a mount to which Jesus had directed them. If you look early on in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, "When I'm resurrected, go to Galilee. I'm going to go to Galilee before you, to a place where he's chosen." Even the angel, just after the resurrection, told Mary to go tell the disciples to go where? To go where? Into the Galilee, and that Jesus would go before them. And so they go to this mountain, and when they saw him, they saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Now, there's some argument about this phrase of who is it that doubted. Now, if you just look at this text by itself, it seems like the disciples, 11 disciples, are the ones that went, which means in the common sense of the Greek that maybe some of them had doubted. We're actually, guess who? Some of the apostles. But some people say, well, no, they can't have doubted because they're apostles. They're Jesus is resurrected. They shouldn't have any doubt. So some people say, no, this mountaintop experience is where Paul references in Corinthians where over 500 people saw Jesus at once, and it's one of these 500 people. I'm like, well, you're also losing that battle, the argument, because Paul indicates that those 500 people believed, right? So what is this doubt that we're talking about? I think the thing is we always have to go into the context and back sometimes into the Greek. The Greek word for doubt here is distazo, which means to waver. It's not unsaving unbelief. It's that they're wavering, that they believe, but they have some unbelief that they're still wrestling with. And this Greek word is only used only one other time in all of Scripture. And this is in actually Matthew 14. In Matthew 14, it chronicles where they're out in the storm. The apostles are out in the storm. They're out in the water. And Jesus walks to them. He's all a little way, and they think he might be a ghost. Starting in verse 28, says this, "And Peter answered him, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to go to you on the water.' He said, 'Come.' So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, 'Lord, save me.' Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' When they got in the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" Here's the thing. I don't think Peter has unsaving faith in this passage. You want to know why? Because I wouldn't have gotten out of the boat. Peter got out of the boat, kept his eyes on Jesus, was walking, but this doubt was not that he lost salvation. This doubt was what? That he got his eyes off Jesus and started to what? Sink. That's the only other time in all of Scripture that this word for doubt is used. So I don't think they were doubting. What they were doubting was, you know, is this Jesus? I mean, resurrection is a new thing. It can be, we believe, help us in our unbelief. And, you know, he's just died, right? He's raised new life. That sounds encouraging, but now Jesus is about to ask them to do something. He's going to ask these disciples to go share his message to all the world. And these are the people that just ran away just a chapter or so ago and were in what? Doubt. So I don't think this is unsaving doubt. They were in doubt. They were struggling because, you know what, Jesus is resurrected. That's great. But maybe they're thinking of themselves of, you know what, if we look at ourselves, we're failures. We're not really equipped to do what we are about to do. The passage goes on to say, "And Jesus came to him and said, 'All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations.'" The reason why he's going to be able to command them to go and make disciples of all nations is not because of their ability, it's because of what? Jesus' authority. And that word authority in the Greek is the Greek word exousia. And what that means is you have a combination of both the legal right to do something and the power to actually accomplish it. That's what that word authority means. Jesus says, "I have all authority on earth and in heaven." In other words, I have all legal right and all power to do whatever I want, whenever I want. That is what Jesus is saying. He's saying, because I have this authority, you can go and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because the Great Commission is powered by Jesus' authority and not our ability. Because at the end of the day, Fulfilling the Great Commission is not optional. It is an act of obedience to the King. It is an act of obedience to the King. It's not a fact of whether or not you have the ability to do it, because your ability and my ability is irrelevant, because whose ability is all that matters? Jesus's. And the thing is if we don't in some way help fulfill the Great Commission of making disciples, if we're not part of that, it's not an act of it's not an act of, well, it's not my ministry. It's an act of outright disobedience. This is a command. This is a command given by Jesus in Scripture. We need to remember, fulfilling the Great Commission is not based upon our abilities. It is based upon the authority and the power of the King. That gives you more power and authority to do something. I'm going to share a little quick illustration on this. The thing is I really sometimes struggle with feeling like I'm powerful and strong or much, but the weird thing is when I was in the Army, when I put on the uniform and had a set of orders, I suddenly felt powerful and like I could do what I was asked to do, even though it seemed impossible. Why? It's because I was trained to trust the process, the training, the power, the tools that were given to me. But the same is true in our obedience to Jesus Christ. The thing is, if we always are going to wait for our abilities to fulfill the Great Commission, we will never do it. We will never do it because we are all unable to do it. Because it's not based upon us, it's based upon the authority and power of the King. People always say, well, who are you to share the gospel with someone? Well, guess what? You're an adopted child of the King. That's who you are. It's not because of you, it's because of God. Well, I'm not very great with oratory. That's okay. In the Bible, God used a donkey to talk to someone. So if you feel like a donkey when you talk, God can use you. It's not a matter of your ability. It's just your ability to rely upon the King, King Jesus, and obey His command to fulfill the Great Commission. So see, the power of the mission is Jesus' authority. We're also seeing the priority of the mission is make disciples. The priority is make disciples. Now, people, when they look at the Great Commission, they want to dissect this. And if you do it in the English, they come up with like four or five commands here. That's because sometimes we lose something in translation. I'm going to bore you with a little bit of Greek grammar. In the Great Commission, there's different verbs, but there's different types of verbs. There's what's called a participle. That's a word that will usually end in ing. Like, for example, baptizing, teaching. And we lose it in the English translation, but in the Greek, it's actually going, or participles, which means they modify the actual command. In Greek, the command is, the tense is called an imperative. And there's only one imperative in the whole entire passage. One Greek imperative term. One imperative verb. And guess what that is? Make disciples. The Great Commission is to what? To make the disciples. The command is to make disciples. The command is not to make easy believers. The command is not to make people feel good. The command is to make disciples. But the question is, what is a disciple? The term disciples was actually the most popular name for the early believers. Being a disciple meant more than being a convert or a church member or just a believer. Apprentice might be an equivalent term. A disciple attached himself to a teacher, identified with them, learned from him, and lived with him. He learned not only simply by listening, but also by doing. Our Lord called the 12 disciples and taught them so they may be able to teach others. You see, what it is a disciple is that someone that takes the yoke of the teacher or the person professing to follow. That is what a disciple is. A disciple is one that says, you know what, I'm not going to live for myself anymore. I'm going to live by the way of the Master. And our Master is supposed to be Jesus. We're supposed to be looking more and more each day as Jesus is. And we see that actually in Scripture. Matthew 4, 18-22 is a call of some of the first disciples. I'm just going to read that for you. But there's some very strong things in here about discipleship. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he, that being Jesus, saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. He said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately, they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat, with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left their boat and their father and followed him. What I want to get out of this passage is I'm not saying that Jesus is going to call every one of you to leave your jobs, your current life situation. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying being a disciple of Christ, a true believer, means that when you follow Jesus, the next day is different. The next day is different. Your whole trajectory of your life has changed. The way you think needs to change. What you believe in needs to change. Because now you're supposed to be a disciple of Christ. And that's what we see here. Jesus asks Peter and Andrew, he says, you know what? Come and follow me. And what they did is they immediately left their nets and followed them. Meaning what? They gave up their old life to follow Jesus. That they were willing to do anything to follow Jesus. For some of us, that may mean changing our jobs, but that's not for everybody. The thing is, they were willing to do whatever they want to what? To change their life to follow Jesus. Colossians 1 tells us this in verse 13 through 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. What this passage is telling us is that when we are saved, when we are born again, there is a change. There is a transference. I hate to tell you this, but when we're all born outside of Christ, we're in the dominion of darkness. The dominion of darkness means we are under the kingdom of Satan. That's what this passage tells us, that we're the kingdom of darkness. We live according to its ways, its rules, its laws. But when Jesus comes to our life, we are transformed into what? The kingdom of his beloved Son, to the redemption and forgiveness of sins. That we have that. We're now in a different kingdom. I don't know if anyone else has ever lived in a different country before, but different countries have different rules and ways of living. They do. And when you live in a foreign country, you have to learn it. What this is saying is we are no longer part of this kingdom of the world. We're now part of what? Jesus' kingdom. Which means we need to what? Start learning to live a different way. Because we're under a different king with a different set of rules. And that's what being a disciple is. Being a disciple is, I'm, you know what, no matter what it costs, I'm going to stop following the ways of this world and do what Jesus tells me to do, as specifically revealed in Scripture. That is what God's, that's what being a disciple is. And that's the Great Commission. The Great Commission is, the order is, as a church, I want you to make disciples. To make disciples. The mission is to make disciples and not merely, quote, unquote, believers. I put that quotation marks here is why. Because I don't think a true believer can be anything else but a disciple. The thing is, the Bible says that when you come to Christ, then the Holy Spirit works on you and works on you and changes you and transforms you. So if there actually is no change, you might actually have to ask yourself the question, am I really a true believer? The Great Commission is not making believers, it's to make disciples. People that are growing into Christ-likeness. That is what it means to make disciples. It's not to make what's called easy believism. That's what American Christians love, is what's called easy believism. That's, God loves you all the way you are. You're a car that's fully loaded. Just go out into the highway and step on the gas. God's going to give you all the things that you want, deserve. And I'm like, have you read what the Bible says what I deserve? But there's no call for me to change or transform my life. So that means if that's the gospel I'm preaching and teaching, I'm failing at the Great Commission because I'm not making disciples. I'm making people that have, I have a little get out of hell free card. I'm going to live my life my way I want. But at the very end, I'm going to say, Jesus. The funny thing is, the Bible tells us in parts of Matthew that Jesus says, some people say, haven't I taught Sunday school? Haven't I prophesied your name? And I never knew you. And that's the disaster that I think the church has failed the Great Commission, because the Great Commission is not just sharing the gospel, though that's part of it. The Great Commission is making a disciple. As for you, be a disciple, not a mere quote-unquote believer. You are called to be a disciple and follower of Christ. If you evaluate your walk and all it is belief in a sense of an academic sense of, yeah, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but it's my life. Jesus is not king of your life. You're not really saved. The Scripture says you're not saved because you need to confess Jesus is Lord. He is king. He is ruler of your life. And if he's not, something else is. And that is the true Great Commission, is making disciples. So we see the power of the mission is Jesus' authority. The priority of the mission is making disciples. The path of the mission is going, baptizing, and teaching. Here's all those participles I was telling you about. So we look at scriptures. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. So we look at the first one, says go. Yes, in the English it sounds like that's an imperative, that everyone's ordered to go. The command again is in the scripture in the Greek, it's just make disciples. But part of that is going. Going. What this really should say is as you are going, make disciples. Which means two things. As you are going means either, one, God may call you to sell all your worldly goods and go to Zimbabwe and preach the gospel. That may be God's calling on your heart. That's going. But it also means agree, as you are going, that means if you're not called to be a full-time missionary, you're not exempt the rest of you in the body of Christ. There's no professional missionary. That means that no matter where you are going, at your job, in your family, that you are going. That you are going. And what that really is talking about is going is live intentionally to fulfill the Great Commission. Going means to live intentionally to fulfill the Great Commission. And that covers both. That covers the fact of, you know what, I feel a calling to go to Zimbabwe. Other of us might not feel that call, but you know what God has called you to? To share God, the gospel at your work. To build up others in Christ in your church. Talk to your neighbors to bring the gospel. That is what you are called to do. That your life is supposed to be living in such a way that you're intentionally trying to fulfill this great commission. We're intentionally trying to fulfill the great commission. 2 Corinthians 5 reminds us of this, starting in verse 16. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh. We regard him thus no longer. In other words, this kind of matches where it says, go to where? All nations. That's not talking about states, that's talking about all types of people. That you go to people that you don't even like. You don't regard people according to the flesh anymore. When you look at people, you look at them as God looks at them, as full image of God that Jesus died for. Even those regarded Christ and according to the flesh, regardeth us no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Though this passed away, behold, the new has come. Translation, now that you're walking with him and you're a disciple of Christ, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to him and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so in him we might become the righteousness of God. What Paul is saying is because we are saved, because we are growing, because we are disciples, we are now to consider ourselves ambassadors. And most of us have never been ambassadors, so we don't know what that really means. An ambassador means that I'm not from this country. None of us, if you're a born-again believer, is from the United States of America. I hate to tell you that. Yeah, the funny thing is, I was kind of, lately my sister got me this ancestry DNA test, and I was all excited about studying all my ancestry, and then I read this verse that pretty much says it doesn't matter, because I'm now an ambassador for God. I am from heaven, I am from somewhere else, I am living on this earth, what? As an ambassador, my things I need to be about the kingdom, my king's work. And so what I do is I share the gospel, I share the way of life, I share who my king is to everyone I come across because I am his ambassador. That is what we are called to be, is ambassadors. We need to live intentionally to fulfill the Great Commission by being his ambassadors. The passage goes on to say that we also need to be baptized in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting here. It says how we're supposed to baptize. It says in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the Trinity. What this is saying is when we baptize into a doctrine faith of a specific God of the Bible. That God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what that means is when we're being baptized in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that we understand what those elements and the basis mean. We know what God the Father means. We know who Jesus is. We know basically who the Holy Spirit is. What that really is really saying is baptism includes a whole a bunch of things other than just the ordinance of baptism. In order to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's some other things that really need to happen. So baptizing includes sharing the gospel. Baptizing means, you know, in order for someone to be baptized, they have to what? Become a believer. So that means I need to share the gospel that they are dead in their sins. And that God's wrath, God is holy and just and wrathful against sin. And Jesus paid the penalty for that sin on the cross. And that He was dead and buried and raised a new life by putting my faith and trust in Him. And the payment He's made, I now have eternal life and reconciliation to God. That's the gospel message. And that's what we need to share. But baptizing includes sharing the basic doctrines of the faith. That means that who is God? Who is Jesus? Who's Jesus? I'm not saying they have to go to theology school. The thing is, when you're being baptized, you have to understand what you're being baptized into. And the thing is, a lot of times Scripture is like, well, wait a minute, there's not a lot of time for that. If you look at Scripture, it'll be like, this guy, he believed and then was baptized. The problem is we just go over the verses before to say Paul's been preaching there an 8-hour sermon, all right? He's been there for 8 or 9 hours. Or it was Philip and talking to the Ethiopian eunuch. He was there for 6-7 hours. So it wasn't just the short gospel message. It was the gospel coupled with all of this, of who God is. And most of these people that were saved in the Scripture were God-hearers, which means they understood a lot of the Old Testament. But baptizing then also means to be baptized as a disciple of Christ. That we understand when we're being baptized, we're actually making a public declaration now that we are actually physically being baptized, that I believe in Jesus and I'm being baptized into Christ, and that by doing so, I'm declaring myself to the world that I no longer live for myself, but I'm dead and buried in the water and coming out as a new person, that I'm now His disciple. That's all included in this concept of baptism. So we see here part of the Great Commission is baptizing. That is basically getting people to understand the gospel message, getting saved, basic understanding who God is, and then actually physically being baptized as a public declaration of that faith. And then it goes on to say, in verse 20, and teaching them that God's going to give them cars and an easy life. I don't know about you, but that's not what my passage says. Mine says to teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. The thing is, the Great Commission includes teaching people to follow what Christ has said. Whether or not it's popular or not, teaching them to follow what Christ has said about marriage, about love, about sexuality, about what we do with our money, about what we do with our time. Which, here's the thing. The thing is, good churches, when you go there and you're under the Word, teaching the Word, aren't there to make you feel good. That's not the point of the pastor. I could sit here and throw fluff and stuff at you all day, but you are not going to grow. The thing is, my job and to fulfill the Great Commission is what? To challenge you with God's commands and His Word. If you feel convicted, grow. If you need encouragement, you may get encouragement out of that. But that is part of the Great Commission, is to teach people to obey. And the thing is the church, I'm not sure we've really accomplished this very much. Not us specifically, but the Church of America as a whole. And we're teaching them to observe. That means to obey. It means to follow. So what teaching is grow in doctrine, obedience, and maturity, which means you grow in doctrine is teaching, understanding who God is, what the Bible says about creation, what the Bible says about spirituality, what the Bible says about demons, but also what? Growing obedience. You know, the Bible says, love your neighbor. How do I practically do that in my life? Don't make it an academic concept. That's what grows you into maturity. And teaching means also growing others in doctrine, obedience, and maturity. That means you, every one of us, are called to teach somebody else. You may not be called to the pulpit to teach everybody, but you're called to teach somebody. Thing is, if you're a parent, you're automatically called to teach somebody. The Bible says if you're a parent, your sole job is to disciple your kids. It's not to raise your kids. It says to raise your kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Guess what your job is? Discipling your kids. That's the primary job of the parent, not the youth pastor or the Sunday school teacher. That's the parent's job. If you have siblings in your life that don't know the Lord, God's put them in your way. Well, am I my brother's and sister's keeper? Unfortunately, the Bible says, yes, you are. That's what we're called to do, is to share those things and encourage one another. And we are to grow. And this is what the author of Hebrews meant in chapter 5, 11:6-3, where he says this: "About this we have much to say." And it's hard to explain. This he's talking about in the prior passage. He's trying to explain this deep theological concept of Jesus being the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Most of you are like, huh? What is that? That is exactly his point. He's like, you should know this by now, right? He says, "About this we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers," and the you he's talking to is every believer. He's talking to everyone at this church. "That you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What this is saying is, since you've grown in both doctrine and also practice living what the word of God says," what? "You now can have solid food because you've demonstrated by your powers of discernment, being able to tell what's right and wrong in teaching, and by constant practice distinguish what? Good from evil. You know what's right and what's wrong by your practice and by your doctrine because you grew in it. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and the faith toward God. The instruction about washing, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits." He's saying is that we need to get past these basic doctrines and be able to mature to more godliness and fulfilling and more fulfilling kingdom work. But I can't do this because every one of you wants to stay a baby. I just say this is what the author of this is saying to a church. Because you should all be teaching by now, but you all like your Pampers and your milk. Because you've not put forth the effort to desire to be discipled. And that's what the passage of Hebrews is calling us to do. And he's not saying that to be insulting. He's just stating a fact and trying to call us to realize that we need to grow in Christ. We can't stay babes all the time. Because the thing is, if we stay babes all the time, you can see it all the time. If you watch National Geographic, what are those lions always going for? The sick one, the little one, the one that's away from the herd, off by himself, not doing so well, right? That's what the Bible says, Satan's like a roaring lion. So don't be a target. We need to grow. We need to grow. And the thing is concerning the Great Commission, in many respects, we have departed from this pattern. In most churches, the congregation pays the pastor to preach, win the lost, and build up the saved, while the church members function as cheerleaders if they are enthusiastic, or more than likely spectators just watching. The converts are one, baptized, and given a right hand of fellowship, then they join the other spectators. How much faster our churches would grow, and how much stronger and happier our church members would be if each one were discipling another believer. The only way a local church can be fruitful and multiply, instead of growing by one-on-one additions, is with a systematic discipleship program. This is the responsibility of every believer, and not just a small group who have been called to go. Jesus had opened the minds of the disciples to understand the scriptures. They knew he wanted them to teach to their own converts. It is now not enough to win people to the Savior. We must also teach them the word of God. This is also part of the Great Commission. This is from the Bible Expositor Commentary of the New Testament. I think it's very accurate that we have failed as a church in fulfilling the Great Commission, which is make disciples. I've been in churches where they're great at making believers, but people stay babies the whole entire walk, and they never grow out of their diapers, and the church gets stagnant and dies because they're not multiplying. I've also been in churches where they say they're great at discipleship. What they mean is they're great at feeding the people that are already in the congregation. But they don't go out baptizing and seeking to the lost. They don't do that intentionally, living to see if someone else can come to know Christ. And that's where we find ourselves in the church in America, is we're failing at fulfilling the Great Commission because we start isolating things. We start separating things of, well, there's missions, and then there's evangelism, and then there's our sanctification groups, and they're all different. But in Jesus' mind, they're not. They're all part of one thing, which is making disciples. And that's what we need to get an eye on, is that we need to be disciples who are making disciples. That's what we're really called to do, is to be disciples who are making disciples. But there's a promise in all this. We see the power of the mission, Jesus' authority. The priority is making disciples. The path is going, baptizing, and teaching. But the promise of the mission is this: Jesus' presence. Jesus' presence. Verse 20 says this: "And behold," this is interesting, this is the last thing Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew. He says, "Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." This promise is that Jesus is not only in our midst when people gather together, as in Matthew 18, but He is also present with them as they scattered into the world to witness. When you are out there witnessing to someone, sharing the gospel, fulfilling the Great Commission, you're not alone. The King of the universe, Jesus, is with you. And that should give you encouragement. When I was in the Army, sometimes we're on a mission, there's always this sergeant or this lieutenant that you really liked that was very inspiring, whose presence with you would actually change the way things, and everyone was always glad when they would show up. Or you read about in history, if you look at the Revolutionary War, soldiers were downtrodden. As soon as George Washington appeared on the field, what happened? The troops got riled up for victory, right? And the thing is, we have this image that when we're out here trying to fulfill the Great Commission, we are not by ourselves. The King of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, Jesus Himself is in our midst. He's with us when we are doing this. And I don't think we really grasp that as a fact. Dr. G. Campbell Morgan once told about an experience in his life that involved this statement. Early in his Christian life, Morgan used to visit several ladies once a week to read the Bible to them. When it came to the end of Matthew's Gospel, Morgan went, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of this age." He added, "Isn't this a wonderful promise?" One of the ladies quickly replied, "Young man, this is not a promise. It's a fact." See, she got it. It's a fulfilled promise. It's not Jesus maybe. He's like, "I am ready with you when you're doing this." And it says here that He's always here when? He's here until we sin. He's here until we fail. No, it says He's here what? Until the end of the age. And this is talking about the end of history as known, the end of the universe. We're talking about Revelation events now. He's here with us, fulfilling the Great Commission until the very end. He is with us. So here's the thing we need to do. We need to remember that the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, is with us in the fight. He is with us in the fight. And that's what we really need to understand. And I think if we really grasp that, we would be less afraid to share the gospel. We'd be less afraid to disciples, to disciple people. We'd be less afraid to speak God's word into someone's life. The reason why we're afraid is we think it rests upon ourselves, and we don't realize that guess who's with us the whole time? Jesus. I know why it reminds me of this, but it reminds me of what I think is the most horrible bumper sticker I've ever seen. You may have seen it. It says, "Jesus is my co-pilot." And I'm thinking, the audacity of the person driving this car that he thinks that he needs to drive Jesus, drive God around, why don't you just get out of that driver's seat and let him take the wheel? Right? He can drive better than we can. He's with us so we can fulfill this great commission. There's an image of Jesus being with us and not abandoning us. It's actually in the book of Revelation. Yes, I know, cheap, shameless plug for the Revelation study. But I'll bring a passage of Revelation we'll be looking at about 2 weeks from now. But it really shows about where Jesus is right now. Because a lot of people are like, "Well, where is Jesus right now? He's kind of far away in heaven," but that's not where He is. Revelation 1, 7, verse 12 says this: "Then I," that's John speaking, "turned to see the voice that was speaking to me," and that's Jesus. "And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed all over with a golden sash around His chest." Now I want you to pay attention to this passage. So this person who is Jesus is where? He's in the midst. He's amongst these seven golden lampstands. You're like, why should I care about that? We'll keep reading. "The hairs of His head were like white, like wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. His voice was like the roar of many waters. In His right hand He held seven stars. From His mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in full strength." Sum up, Jesus is like God, has God's power, and He's really awesome. I don't want to go into all the symbolism now. That's pretty much what He's saying. But remember, where is He? He's amongst the lampstands, right? "When I saw Him, I felt His feet as though dead. He laid His right hand and saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Right there for the things that you've seen, those things that are, those things that are taking place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven gold lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this says, people are like, well, I can't understand Revelation. Revelation explains itself. The lampstands represents what? The churches. These represents all the churches. Seven is the number of completion, representing the completion of all the church. And where is Jesus? Is he away from the lampstands? Where? He's in their midst. That God himself, Jesus, is in the midst of his church. Why? Because he knows that they cannot fulfill the Great Commission on their own. He's amongst them so they can do this. And this is a truly awesome picture of Jesus. And I think that's the problem we have, is we always have these dumbed down versions of Jesus in our head. We either have Jesus in the little manger, the little baby, and we want to leave him there. Or we'll have Jesus dying on the cross is fine. Or we have my favorite, which is the hippie Jesus. You know, the one that looks like Fabio, European, with the long hair and the sandals and walking around, is about, I guess, the environment and social justice issues. But that's not really a biblical image of him. But this Jesus, basically, these characteristics is saying that he is God. He is powerful. He is strong. He's king of the universe. He's got legs that are bronze. He's strong. And out of his mouth is a double-edged sword, which means the Word of God. Remember, the Word of God created the universe. That's the power that is in my Jesus. And where is he? He's walking amongst the church. He is with us. We fail to realize that Jesus, although in bodily form is up in heaven, Jesus is also God, which means he's what? He's omnipresent. Jesus is amongst us. He's in our church. He's in our lives. And he's here to help us fulfill that great commission. So what should our response be? First, I'll ask this question. Are you a disciple? Are you a disciple? I don't know your own heart. The thing is, some of you may have never come to Christ, never put your faith and trust in him. That's the start. But that's not the end. You put your faith and trust in him, and he's forgiven you your sins to what? To turn you into a new creation, to turn you to something new. Are you becoming more like Jesus? This is God's call for you, is that you need to be a disciple. And what you are, do you consider yourself an ambassador? Are you an ambassador? In other words, I'm not really part of this earth. I'm just living in a tent. I'm sojourning here. And my main goal is to fulfill the work of my King. And if I'm honest with myself, I'm really not very consistent in that. There's parts of me that want to live for this world, because there's some nice things here. But they pale in comparison. I fail to realize that this is not my home. And finally, what part do you play in the Great Commission? The thing is, every one of us have a part to play. Nobody is exempt. I don't know what your part is. The thing is some of you may need to actively pray. You can pray for missionaries. You can pray for people who preach. Prayer is an important thing. But you can also, if that's the only thing you're good at, you can use it as part of the Great Commission, which means you can go to your neighbor and say, look, you know, I'm a believer in Christ, and he's laid on my heart to pray for you. How can I pray for you? Guess what you just did? You witnessed. Small, but yes, it was something. What is your part to play? Have you been ignoring your part? Have you been playing any part? I don't know. But the thing is you do have a part to play. How do I know this? It's because God gave the commission to his church. And if you're a believer, a true believer, guess what you're part of? The church. Which means that mission is your mission. You need to figure out what your part in that great commission is. It could be simple things. Inviting people to church. Handing out a gospel tract. It's things like that. That's part of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission does not end when someone gets saved. I think that's the problem we have. We think it ends when someone gets saved. Because remember, the Great Commission is what? Make disciples. We have to go into that teaching. Maybe your part of the Great Commission is, I need to teach people what God has said and graze them so they can follow God more closely. Because the thing is, at the end of the day, Jesus has given the church one mission: make disciples, and everything else has to fall under that mission. And if it doesn't fall under that mission somewhere, you're wasting your time. So what part do you plan? In closing, I just want to say this. Let's not treat it like a laughing matter. Let's not call it the Great Omission anymore. Let's refer to what it really is, the great and only commission that Jesus gave to His church. This is the mission. Let us be about fulfilling the mission. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You today and we just ask Your forgiveness that in many ways we have failed in fulfilling Your great commission. And that Your mission to us is to make disciples. We may fail that because we ourselves have not been disciples. For those in this room, Lord, who may not have ever been a disciple, put a faith and trust in Christ and wants to grow in Him, I just pray that Your Spirit will work on them now and encourage that person to do so. And then after the service, I'll see myself and Pastor George to see about how they can grow more and more. For those of us who have known You for quite some time, Lord, I just ask that You would show us where our part in this great commission is. What would You have us to do to further and grow Your kingdom? But we're thankful most of all for the promise of this, that no matter how good or bad or inept that we may think we are at this great commission, that we're not alone. That Jesus Christ, You are there with us. That You promise that You are with us, and that is not just a promise, it is a fact. That You're even here now in the room with us as we're even preaching these words now, that You are with us to the end of the age. That no matter what happens, whatever's going on in the universe, that You are with us. And we're thankful that we have a God that is as strong and powerful and mighty as You that can do that. So again, we just thank You for that mission and just help us to be a part of that now. In Jesus' name, amen.